All right, we're going to be in the book of Judges again tonight in this study that is about failing people and a faithful God. And we're going to be in the book of Judges chapter 10 and chapter 11, actually all the way, well, it's about the middle of chapter 12 tonight in our lesson. And so if you want to turn there, Lewis Sperry Schaefer was a theologian, actually has written some books on theology. Yeah, some textbooks. In fact, when I was in college, we had one written by him. But he made the statement about the Bible. He said, it's a phenomenon which is inexplainable in but one way. And it is the Word of God. That's what he says. So, you know, there's no other way to explain it. It's not a book written by man. In fact, he went on to say, it is not such a book as a man would write or could write if he would. So the idea, of course, is that the Bible is just such an unusual book. You know, when men write books, of course, normally you find in a book that there's a villain and there's some heroes, right? Most books are written like that, especially if they're most novels, there's a hero or some heroes and there's some villains. And, of course, the heroes always are, you know, they're just kind of spotless and they don't have any problems and the villains are really, really bad people. But, you know, obviously in the Bible, if you look at the Bible, it's not written like that. It's written that even the heroes have warts and they have their flaws and they have their downfalls and they have their issues that they deal with. And of course, if we're honest, we all do, right? We think about our lives sometimes. We almost think that we're the center of the universe and everything revolves around us. But we're just flawed people. We just have these issues that are at play. And there are things about me that I want to fix, and I try to fix them, and sometimes they just stay broken, you know. And so it's just life. It's just part of who we are as life. We ought to be trying to fix things. So the Bible shows us all mankind is flawed, and even the best of men have their warts and their issues because of sin. And we find that, of course, that man invents a multiplicity of gods in many respects. And those gods too are flawed. I remember when I was in high school, we read some of the I can't even remember what we call those things, but it was Greek mythology. That's what it was. And the gods of the Greek mythology, of course, they were flawed gods because men had made them up, and those flawed gods had all these issues that were at play. So the book of Judges shows us the best of men. Think about it. This is the best of men that God has intervened in their lives and impacted them as a people. So we're taking the nation of Israel, that's this special, peculiar nation that God has set apart for his own purposes, and we're looking at these best of people that God has intervened in their life, and we're still seeing them mess up time and time again because in many respects, you know, what they're guiding themselves by is flawed flesh that's dealing with it. So they have, you know, we find that even as God has dealt with them, they have this propensity to stray, to become wicked and ungodly. And of course, part of what Judges is all about is the fact that God would raise up a spiritual leader over the nation. And as long as that spiritual leader was alive, the people seemed to do good as long as he judged them righteously and kept things in check. Well, look at our nation today. I mean, honestly, when we look at the United States of America, I mean, I don't know that we've ever really had, quote, godly leaders, but we've had God-fearing leaders in the past. And I think some of our early founders were men who really had a deep faith, an abiding faith. I'm sure they were flawed in many respects. But we had a great nation, and God prospered it because they were seeking God. But now we've become this godless nation. We've become a people that really, you know, there is no God in Israel. There is no God in the United States. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And every generation is moving the benchmark, so to speak, in morality and those issues. And so we're seeing the fallout that comes as a result of that. And it's really the same thing that happened in the nation of Israel as they began to move away from the teachings and the tenets of their God. And they began to move the benchmarks, and we begin to see these problems. So we should be aware, and here's the thought that comes from the text tonight. We should be aware that God always sees everything, that there's nothing hid from his eyes, that he's very much aware from this all-seeing eye of God. So I've entitled tonight's lesson, really it's a lesson on the all-seeing, God is the ultimate judge who sees all. And it's vitally important that we see that. So let's begin here in chapter 10. And notice, if you would, verses 1 through 5. The first point is God sees Tola and Jair, Okay, so let's notice what it says there. And after Abimelech, so you guys spent some time last week or so on this guy Abimelech. He was a bad dude, wasn't he? He was kind of a troubled man. And so after Abimelech, there rose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shemer in the Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shemer. And after him arose Jair, the Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which he called Havath-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kemon. So as we look at this, there are some people, and as we're riding through or doing this kind of flyover the book of Judges, it's not really an in-depth study, it's just kind of we're traveling through this book. But there are some judges that are what I call just mentioned judges. And that's kind of what we find here in these first two men, Tola and Jair. They're just kind of mentioned. There's not much said about them. The details about them are somewhat vague or really, if you can say even this, missing. However, what is said about them is enough to give us just a little bit of a snapshot of their life. Kind of a, you know, how it is. You take a picture and you want to show it to somebody and you've seen all the backdrop, but they're just seeing the picture. Well, that's what we kind of get here in these two verses, just a little snapshot of these two men's life without really all the details that are involved in that. And so in the book of Judges, there are what we call minor judges. When I say minor, it just means that they weren't less human or have less responsibility. The point is that we just don't know a whole lot about them. Just like we have in the prophets, we have what we call minor prophets. They're not minor because they didn't have a ministry. They're minor because their book was small. It wasn't a large book. In comparison to what we call the major prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, those are more in-depth type of books. And so the truth of the matter is these are kind of what we call minor judges, or they're just, again, a mention here. So what little said about these judges does make a statement. It's important for us to note that God did see them. He saw them. And even though he chose not to record a whole lot about their life, he did share with us that they lived and that they did make a difference in their community as they lived. So notice verses 1 and 2. We're introduced to this guy by the name of Tola. And he's the seventh judge. So as you're traveling through the book of Judges and you begin to number him, he's number 7 on the list of the men who would stand out as the judges of the nation of Israel. And so he comes to his position after Abimelech. And really, if you think about it, after Abimelech was done, there would be a mess to clean up, wouldn't there? Because his judgeship really was a detriment to the country. You know, again, he was one of those self kind of important type of individuals and was a murderer, killed his brothers. And so, you know that he was just a mess in his governing. So a guy comes in and he's got a lot to clean up. He's got a mess, if you would, to sweep, to deal with. And so he's got to clean up at this. So Tola is used to do that. At least the indication is. It doesn't say that, but notice what it does say. It says Abimelech, and then after Abimelech arose to defend Israel, Tola. So the idea is, okay, how do you defend something? Well, sometimes you have to go to battle, but it doesn't say there's a battle here. Part of defending something is standing for what is right. And so it seems like maybe Tola comes in and begins to clean up this mess that's been made by Abimelech. So, see, he defends Israel. We're not given all the details of what that means or what it looks like, but just the statement. And to me, it says that his life made a difference in the nation. So 23 years of judging and seemingly passes away, and another judge comes. Verses 3 through 5 is the eighth judge, a man by the name of Jair, and his judging was for 22 years. And so notice that from Jair was able to live and judge over Israel in a time of prosperity. So if you think about this, probably under Abimelech, things were going down, down, down. Then comes Tola, and he begins to restore things, and God begins to bless again. And with the blessing comes, God's blessing comes prosperity, and people are doing better in life. And, you know, gasoline's not $4 a gallon anymore. It's back down to $2.50. That's a good thing, right? And you can buy a turkey this year less than it was last year, and because there's good leadership. And by the way, do you know really one of God's judgments out of people is bad leaders? Did you know that? Yeah. Honestly, you go through the Bible, you find when God wants to judge a people, what does he allow them to do? He allows them to have bad leaders. And so God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and he gave them Abimelech. And so now, after Abimelech, here comes Tola. He kind of restores some things, and it's a time of prosperity, and things are doing better. And so notice what happens, though. This Jair is able to live and judge Israel of his time of prosperity, so much so that he has 30 sons, and he makes sure that all of his sons have a donkey to ride. That's like having a Cadillac today, you know? So, you know, we're really dealing in some respects with a kind of a nepotism type of judge here in some respects. And I'm not saying that, you know, that it's anything wrong sometimes with putting your children in a position, but okay, you got 30 kids. Try to tell me that all 30 of those kids were worthy of some kind of position to rule over a city. I mean, it's just basically comes down to just, okay, I got to give my kids something to do. So here's a city to rule over, and here's a donkey to ride. And so it's a time of prosperity, and the prosperity begins to be an issue. Would you know that God was aware of what Jair and his sons did? Did you notice that? God said, okay, I'm just going to point out here in this little snippet of his life. Here's Jair. He's overseeing things. And I want you to know that here's his claim to fame. He has 30 sons, and he puts them in charge of 30 cities, and he gives them a donkey to ride. So I'm just simply saying it's a picture of the fact that there's a God in heaven who sees and is recording things about our lives and what's going on down here in this world. Sometimes we think, well, God's just so distant. He doesn't really care. He's just not paying attention. I got news for you. God's very much aware of what's going on in your life. He's very much aware that's what's going on in our nation. He's very much aware that's what's going on in your individual life, where you were today, what you did today, how your life is going. He's aware of all that. He sees that. He's an all-seeing God. There's no question about that. So it does matter. It does matter. The world may not know your name, but God knows your name. Amen. Think about that. I would much rather that God knows my name than anybody else. Yeah. We all want to, you know, kind of put ourselves out there. Who knows me? You know, how important am I? Well, it really doesn't matter. But really what does matter, there's a God in heaven who knows you. And he knows your name and knows what's going on in your life. And see, he knows what's happening. And he makes a record of it. Did you know that? He's making a record of it. That ought to be a little bit intimidating to us. Now here, please let me explain this. Because if you're not careful, people are going to get real paranoid here. So God knows your sin. But here's what, if you're saved, God has forgotten your sin. Now, that doesn't mean you can just sin and get away with it. But God is making a record of your Christianity and your life and how you're using your life as a believer. And the Bible is very clear at some point when we get to heaven and we stand before the Lord in what's called the Bema Judgment Seat of Christ, that I'm going to give an account of how Kevin Folger lived his Christian life and what I did with the opportunities that God gave to me and how I let some of them get squandered away because I lived in fear or because I didn't do what God wanted me to do or because I was too full of myself. I'm just simply saying we didn't understand there's a God in heaven who's recording things. And you and I are accountable for this life that we're living and what we're doing with it. And you know, you can live in fear all you want to, but I'm here to tell you there's a God in heaven who says, don't live in fear. Live in faith. Trust me. And just go forward. So if we're not careful, think about this. This prosperity and blessing. Sometimes we say, well, man, we want to prosper. We want to be better. We want to do better. Can I tell you, sometimes prosperity has this tendency to make us spiritually complacent. You know, when God starts pulling the rug out from underneath us because of the kind of world we're living in, what does that do? It drives us to our knees. It drives us to the point of seeking the God of heaven, saying, God, you got to do something here. You got to put a hedge about us. You got to somehow help us to make ends meet here. You got to help my children. You got to help my family. So I'm just simply saying, when everything's going good, sometimes you know, oh, we're good. We don't need it. But no, when things aren't going so good, sometimes it drives us to our knees. So if we're not careful, we can begin to drift. And notice the next several verses. God sees the unfaithfulness of Israel. Would you notice that? God sees Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, look at verses 6 through 18. Notice in verses 6 through 9. The Bible says, the children of Israel did evil again. There's that statement again. It's a constant cycle in the book of Judges. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Amnon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served him not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So Israel was sore distressed. So you know, Israel, think, look at this as you think about it. So the letter A, Israel forsook God. They forsook God. Verses 9, 6 through 9. So we see God's faithfulness. God sees Israel's unfaithfulness, but we see Israel is forsaking God here. So Israel foolishly left the worship of Jehovah, the true and living God, and went after the gods of the people around them. You know, later during the ministry of Jeremiah, you remember Jeremiah's ministry was basically a ministry to confront Judah before they are in captivity, and even while they're in captivity, just a reminder, why are you going through this? It wasn't like God was trying to beat a drum, but he's trying to help these people get a reason for why they were suffering and why captivity was happening. And if you want to turn over there, if you want to hold your place and go to Jeremiah chapter 2, if you don't want to, I'll just read it for you. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. And God is bringing this indictment, so to speak, against his people. And here's what he says. He says, "For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be any such thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are no gods?" So time out for a minute. Here's what he's saying. Okay, send out the investigating reporters and see if there's any nation that doesn't really have a god. They're worshiping false gods. Have they changed their gods? Just go and see if there any of them have done that. That's basically what he's saying. I got this task. Is there any nation that is worshiping a false god, an idol, that has changed their god? So what does he say there? He says, "Has any nation changed their god, which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." So what... You realize how important water is in the Middle East? You know how important water is in your life. Okay, go home tonight and turn on the spigot and nothing comes out. You know, it's not going to be pretty before long if you can't get it fixed that you're going to be in a panic, all right? Because even Walmart doesn't have enough water to take care of this city if we all run out of it, right? I mean, you can go buy the bottles all you want to, but sooner or later you're going to run out. So water becomes this sustaining aspect. And so here's what God is saying. "I am the living water. You've forsaken me, and you've gone and hewn out cisterns, and your cisterns can hold no water. There's no way that you're going to be sustained because you've left the thing, the person, the God who can give you life and make your life to prosper." So clearly the people are allowing their flesh. So as we read back here in the book of Judges, what's happening? The people are letting their flesh dictate and lead them again. And I'm sure there were things about the worship of these strange gods, these false gods that were around them, surrounding the nations, that seemed perhaps more exciting. Maybe the worship was a little bit more exciting. Maybe the methods by which they did it. But there was clearly an allurement. And these things appealed to the baser element of humanity. Because man is a sinner, the root of all sin is to love self. It is to love self and wanting to rule their own lives. Think about this. Man will always find a kind of worship that appeals to his flesh. If he's left by himself and he has to choose based on his flesh, he's going to appeal to something that says, "Hey, my flesh likes this." And so that's what these people did. They're allowing their flesh to dictate, so they leave the living God for these false gods. So idolatry is that kind of worship. It appeals to the flesh. I want to remind you that man needs an inner anchor, a true spiritual tether that keeps him grounded. So when we think about that, it isn't enough that men go through rituals of a performance-based religion. So in other words, you know, I'm good because I dot every spiritual I and cross every spiritual T, and you know, I measure myself. No, that's not going to keep you tethered. Because sooner or later in the flesh, you get tired of doing that stuff. You know that? I mean, you get just, okay, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? And the answer to that is no. So we needed this inner tether. We need this inner thing that keeps us anchored. So the law of the Old Testament, they show man God's standard, and time and again, the flesh, it fails. It's impossible for men to live a life that pleases God without faith. You can't do it without faith. Jesus is the only person that did fulfill God's law and complete perfection in the flesh. So think about this. As New Testament believers, we're blessed. So you know, we go back to the Old Testament, we look at these people, and in some respects, okay, they have this relationship with God, but in many respects, okay, if faith wasn't involved, it was just an outward show of trying to make this connection with God. And And so here we are today as New Testament believers, and all that stuff in the Old Testament just pointed to the ultimate deliverance in Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice, every offering was pictured in the person of Christ and what he would do in his life. So we get to stand on this side of it, see how he fulfills it, goes to the cross of Calvary, takes our sin, and conquers death and hell and the grave for us. Then on top of that, he puts his spirit inside of us. So we are a blessed people that we're not just walking here in this flesh trying to figure this whole thing out. We have a Bible, a complete revelation of God in his word. Plus we have a spirit to guide us and direct us. And then God puts in place a church to help us to be the vibrant Christians God wants us to be. So we're really so far blessed. Even then these Old Testament, the children of Israel, they just kind of laid the groundwork for us. And we're walking on this pavement that they've paid for us. And so I want you to understand, you're blessed tonight to be where you are as a Christian with all these things that God has bestowed upon us. So notice how that plays out. Notice God saw the behavior of these people and their lack of faith, and his response was one of anger and judgment. You know, it was like God was saying, look, I entered into this covenant with you. I as a nation, you were in the wilderness, you met me. And I gave you my laws. And you know that I've entered into this covenant, and you agreed to this covenant. And the covenant basically said, as long as you keep my laws and do what I want you to do, I'll bless you. But when you stray from that and you turn from me, then I have no other choice but to bring my judgment upon you. And so now God is angry with them. He's angry because, again, of this covenant and their breaking of it. So notice how that plays out in verses 7 through 9. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into captivity. He allows the Philistines and Ammon and the rest of them to come in and make their lives miserable. And they're vexed and oppressed. Man, the Bible says a year, but 18 years they were on the other side of oppressing some of the children of Israel. And moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. So now these enemies are now coming. They're coming to war. So notice what happens. Notice letter B, God refuses to respond to their insincerity. Look at verses 10 through 14. The children of Israel cried again to the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. The Lord said unto the children of Israel, I love how God reasons with them. Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines and the Zoadians and also the Amalekites and the Maonites and did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hands. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. God is basically saying, He sees, but he also responds and hears, not just the outward response, but he's aware of the heart. So here's what I see happening, why God says what he's saying to these people. I think they had this idea, you know, every time we got in trouble, we could just run back to God, and he's kind of like our good luck charm or the genie in the bottle. We just rub the jet bottle, and out he pops, and he's going to do whatever we want him to do. And God said, I'm tired of it. You know, some people have that idea about God. You know, I get in trouble, I just run to God and just kind of fix it. And God's going to fix it for me because, I'm telling you, God is aware of your heart and knows what's going on in your heart. And he knows what's going on in the hearts of these people, that they're not yet broken. They're just, you know what, it's kind of like, you know why people do sometimes what they do is because they got caught. And that's what's happening here. These people got caught. They know they've done wrong, but they're not really, really, really all that sorry about it. But we know we're in a fix, so let's see if God will fix it for us. We'll run to him and see if he'll fix it to us. And God said, I'm not doing it. Go cry to the gods that you've been worshiping for these last 18 years. You've forsaken me. Go see if they'll fix it for you. And so God just said, I've had it. And it's amazing how God responds to people. Notice what happens though in verses 15 through 18. Let her see, when they get serious, God responds. When they get serious, God responds. Look at what happens there. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away their strange gods from among them. So evidently they were holding on to some strange gods. Running to God, God, would you fix this? And God said, nope. Okay, we have sinned. We're serious about it. And whatever you want to do to us, that's fine. We get it. That's really what repentance is, isn't it? I mean, it's a change of mind. It's a change of heart that says, yep, I really messed up. And I deserve whatever's coming to me. And then you get serious about starting to, you know, really deal with the issues that are playing your life. And that's what they are doing here. So notice how God responds. And verse number 16, they acted upon their repentance and it rightly impacted them. The Bible says, and they put away their strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So God is saying, okay, I get it. I don't want to see you suffer anymore either. And because you're serious, I'll deal with it. Notice number 3, God sees Jephthah as a leader that he can use. So verse number 17, we find this group, this Amnon and his people are coming to against Judah. And notice verse number 18, the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Amnon? And he shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead. So now we're getting, as we come here to verses 1 through 28 of chapter 11, we're beginning to record a story about a guy named Jephthah who will become the ninth judge of Israel. Notice he is rejected by his brethren in verses 1 through 3. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. So notice he's rejected by his brothers. So think about this. Here's Jephthah. He's born because of a sinful act. Gilead, his father, has this relationship, immoral relationship with a harlot that produces this child, Jephthah. So as he's the firstborn son, the indication is he's the oldest, right, of the father. So you have to understand the mindset of the children of Israel, that the oldest son inherited double a portion of whatever the father had. So when he's dividing his living, the oldest son would give double. So the sons are looking at Jephthah and saying, you're not even a legitimate child. You are not going to inherit anything in our father's house. And so they thrust him away. They push him away from this household. And so as a result of that, this shunning, he flees to Syria, where his natural leadership abilities begin to flourish, evidently, because what's stated there is he lands there and begins to make a name for himself. And the Bible says that there are people that are being gathered. These perhaps warriors are being gathered to him, and he's commanding over it. It's important to note, think about this. As I think about this life of Jephthah, before he even steps up to this leadership, I just want to make the statement that I think is important, that we need to understand that every life is important to God. Amen. Regardless of how it's conceived or what's involved in that child's life, that child is important to God. And Jephthah may have been conceived in a sinful way, but his life was important. Notice how God refers to him in verse number 1. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. You know, most people would have written this kid off, right? I mean, you know, look at your background. Look at your backstory. Where you come from, your pedigree. You don't have one. Your mother's a harlot, for heaven's sakes. What are you even doing showing up here? And yet the God of heaven says, hey, he's a mighty man of valor. See, God sees things differently than we see them. I think it's quite interesting. As you walk through the pages of the Bible, oftentimes the people that are the cast outs, the throwaways, are the people that God says, I can do something with that life. Amen. Yes. Isn't that good? I can identify with that, you know. I'm just simply saying, I mean, most of us don't have much to offer God, but God says, you know, if you give me what you have and I'll do something with it. Amen. Sometimes we think we have to have all this talent, all this ability. No, you just need to give God what you have and God can do something with it. So he's important. Notice letter B, chosen by God. Verses 4 through 28 gives us a story. Clearly, the children of Ammon ramp up their war against Israel, and the elders of Israel are led to think about this man, Jephthah. This guy they thrust away, this guy they've kind of thrown away to the seaside or to the curb. He's gone to Syria, he's made something out of himself. Now they're in trouble, so let's reach out to Jephthah and see if he'll come and help us. It's kind of like them running to God. It's kind of a picture, you know, kind of a sub-picture of them running to God. And so, according to verse number 3, he's a leader of men and is known for his valor. So, again, his life is conceived in an illegitimate way. But, again, he's going to be this ninth judge. And it's important for us to note the circumstances for us to note the circumstances and impact us, but they also not excuse us from trying to live above them. So a lot of times we'll look at our life and say, well, look at my circumstances. You know, we make excuses for not doing better in life. I'm here to tell you, there's no excuse when we stand before God for not trying, without trying to lift ourselves up or do better in life by God's grace. So as these leaders approach Jephthah in verses 6 through 8, they're coming to him about leading them, and he pushes back and states, you thrust me away. Now you want me to come and be your leader, and you want me to go to battle. But what about after the battle? Well, let's say that I'm victorious. Are you still going to allow me to be a leader among you? And, so you have to admire the fact that Jephthah is kind of pushing back. So look at verse number 8. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over us, all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not according to thy word. So they're giving him this guarantee that if he has this victory and delivers, they're going to be in a good situation. So verses 12 through 27, and we're not going to take the time to walk through these verses, but here's just the flyover of it, okay? So Jephthah's brought back, and he begins to take on this leadership role in Judah for the children of Israel. The first thing that he does is he becomes a diplomat, and he begins to reason with these enemies and saying, okay, do you really think you're righteous in coming against us and coming to war against us? And he walks through a series of arguments with them, and of course they finally get to the point where they say, it doesn't matter what you're saying. We're going to do this war. And with that, Jephthah ramps up the battle. So look, if you would, God sees the integrity of Jephthah's words. Look at what happens in verse number 28. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearken not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. So he again tries to negotiate. Verse number 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. I think that's an important phrase. Shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Amen. So, number 4, God sees the integrity of Jephthah's word. So God's selection of Jephthah for this moment is clear. Verse number 29, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to lead them to battle. He's passing through the land. He's gathering soldiers to go with him to this battle. But he makes this vow in verse 30 and 31. Letter A, a vow is made. He makes a vow. So again, it's important to understand that vows among the children of Israel were very, very something they didn't do lightly. It wasn't just, okay, today I feel like I should say this, and so I say it and then not follow through with it. You may want to jot this down someplace on your paper, but when you get home tonight, look at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where God deals with vows there, those that would make a vow to the Lord. By the way, when we enter into any kind of covenant relationship or we make a pledge to someone, we should be willing to fulfill those vows. Whether the vows of marriage or whatever the vows may be, we should be people of our word and integrity. But the Bible there in the book of Ecclesiastes talks about the fact that God has no pleasure in fools. God says, it's better that you not vow than you not pay. Amen. God said, it's very foolish for a person to make a vow and then not be willing to follow through with the covenant that you've made with God. And so here this man is making this vow. So a vow is made, but in verses 34 to 40, we find that he keeps his vows. So let's look at what happens. God gives them deliverance in the battle. And verse number 34, and Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child besides her. He had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord. Notice this phrase, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that
which thou proceedest out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even unto the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went and her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he did according to the vow which he had avowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel.
So let me just time out and say, these are some of the most troubling verses in the Bible as far as interpretation is concerned, okay? So there are people that think that, okay, he came back and he took this daughter and offered her as a sacrifice to the Lord. I just can't believe that. I can't believe that that's what happened. So if you look at the phrase, let it be the Lord's, I think is what's found there, and it will be a burnt offering. So from my perspective, here's what I'm thinking is happening. When he got back, this woman is a virgin. She's known no man. She's not married. So he gets back and says, she says, let me go bewail my virginity for 2 months. I'm never going to marry. That's what she's saying. I'm never going to know a man, never going to have children. He's not going to have any grandchildren. And the thought to me is that this woman goes to the tabernacle and for the rest of her life becomes this celibate woman who serves the Lord there and will never have children. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I can't find that God would ever be pleased or ever condone in the scriptures a person being offered as a sacrifice. That's what the heathen gods did. It's not what God's people would do. No, God would accept a sacrifice of a lamb or a oxen, but he would not accept the offering, and he would not even accept the intent of this man. I think what he was thinking, when I get home, my dog's coming out to see me, you know? Or maybe my cow's going to come wandering out of the house, the first person I see, and then I'll offer that up as a sacrifice. But if there's a chance, you know, it's a human, then that person will be the Lord's. At least that's from my perspective. And you can have your opinion, but I just have a hard time believing that she was offered as a human sacrifice and that God would be pleased. So, but he did keep his vow. That's the important part. He made a vow. He kept his vow. Whatever that means, and when we get to heaven, I guess God will help us understand it all, right? Number five, and finally here tonight, God sees as Ephraim is judged, chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. So verses 1 through 3, this segment of Israel, this tribe of Israel, Ephraim. So it's after the battle. It's over with. And this tribe comes to Jephthah, and they complain that they weren't brought into the battle with him. And they're feigning this, if you would, this outrage. So they feigned outrage, verses 1 through 3. And they threatened him with death by burning down his house, because he didn't invite them to go to the battle with him. So Jephthah responds to outrage with a bit of with some pushback, and he said, "When we were in a strait, when these folks were coming against us, you folks didn't do anything to help us. It wasn't like you even tried. You didn't even come, you know, even offer. And so now you're going to come after me because I didn't call you to battle. So the battle's over, and you wanted to come and threaten me." And I don't get it, but if you want to fight, you got one. And so verses 1 through 3, he pushes back. Then notice Ephthah judges Ephraim, verses 4 through 7. So he gathers the men of Gilead together, and there's a battle. So Gilead fights Ephraim. And it's not just a slap on the face. 42,000 men die in this battle. It's a bloodbath, and it's not pretty. And as we think about it's really all the overarching thought in this passage that we've considered tonight is that God sees it all. God was aware of all these things, and that's why he recorded them in the Bible, because he wants us to say to us, hey, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Whether it's pretty, I write it down. Whether it's ugly, I'm writing it down. I see it all. And tonight, I want you to leave here with this thought: God knows what's going on in my life. And he's very much aware. And by the way, can I help you understand? God wants to help you with what's going on in your life. You know, the only reason God doesn't help us more is because sometimes the way we act, or because we don't come to him and bring our needs before him in faith. And I don't want you to think again that, hey, I just run to God and God waves his magic wand and everything is better. But there's a God in heaven who gives you grace to deal with it. Either he'll deal with it or he'll give you grace to deal with it. And that's part of what we have to understand tonight, that there's a God in heaven who is here. And just like in the days of Jephthah and the days of Tola and the days of Jair, God is recording. He's recording about your life and my life as well. And we will stand and give an account of that. And God is the great judge of all time. These men were flawed in so many respects. And the nation of Israel was flawed in some respects, just like we're flawed tonight. But there's a God in heaven who wants to help us. And so let me encourage you with those thoughts tonight as we're getting ready to leave here. Thank you for being here on Wednesday night for the Bible study, and hope that you'll be encouraged and leave here asking the Lord to do something in your life and be a help to someone else. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed.